Thank you, Brad and Colin and Stacy. An excellent hymn choices. I really love the truth of that second to last one that we sang. Lord, I need you every hour. Every hour I need you. And I think that's actually the first time I've ever heard Stacy play the guitar. Wasn't that special and great? Just a real blessing. I'll get you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, and I'll give you some preamble as you're turning there. Just to give a quick update, we thought last weekend that we were very, very close to welcoming our new child. Corrine had gone through a little bit of what we know now as false labor, and we were really excited. And of course, when you get really excited for something that doesn't happen, there tends to be a bit of a letdown. After that. And so as a result, nothing has happened. There's been no change. Corrine is, I'll say frustrated. Frustrated may not be the best word, but it's hard. And she's very tired, and she just wants to have a baby. And I don't blame her. But we wait, and we wait on his timing. And We know that he's got all things in control, and so we're thankful for that. One blessing that came out of it is last week with my back, I could barely walk, so it really would have been a bad time for us to welcome a child in. But that works out. But that being said, please pray for her. She is tired. She does have an induction date scheduled for this coming Thursday, so if it goes that long, they will induce. So we're really hopeful that we can have it happen before then. She's gone through induction before, and it's not pleasant. And I say that from just having to watch it. So for any ladies who have gone through induced labor before and know what I'm talking about, you have my deepest sympathies. John's Gospel, chapter 6. When we were starting the study through the Gospel of John, and I was speaking with Richard, and he raised the point that it's really hard, and in a way it's really sad that we're trying to do the whole Gospel of John in 21 one-hour segments. And I can certainly appreciate that thought, because there's so much in this book. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to encourage you. Chapter 6 especially has 76 verses. So if I average that out, we've got roughly 24 seconds per verse to get through this today. So what I would encourage you is to don't let any of these chapters end with the message you hear on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Go home, read the chapter again, study it on your own, and more importantly, let's call one another, let's get together with one another and talk about these things. This is God's word. And when his saints talk about and meditate on his word, only good things can come from that. We're encouraged by him. And we're encouraged by the sharing of his word. So I would encourage that. Don't let these messages end with the message. Please discuss them and just seek to know him more through these chapters. We are going to take the time to read the whole chapter because I believe God's word can say far more than I can ever say on it. So we're going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll look at a few things from it. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them yet. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. There's an awful lot to unpack in this. So we're going to try again as we can to try to go through this and just sort of cherry pick some of the points that the Lord has laid on my heart that really stood out to me. So we'll break it down into two parts. The first part is we're going to focus on the feeding of the 5,000, because that really sets the stage for the next part, which is this discourse that he gives to his followers and everyone who's there, the Jews as well, about the bread of life. And when we take one without the other, we really miss something. We really miss a connection that's made, that Jesus makes through these. So we start with the feeding of the 5,000, and we start with the Lord Jesus he's gone across the sea, and there's a large crowd following him. And I want to try to get this. This one account, this feeding of the 5,000, is actually recorded in all four Gospels. And whenever I see that happening, I think there's something important about this, because everyone remembered this. One of the Gospels, I think it's Matthew's, tells us that there were 5,000 men and women and children beside. So I want you to just try to picture this, because this is just mind-boggling. There's estimates could put this crowd at about anywhere between 8,000 and 20,000 people. So imagine walking down the street, the crowd that just got out of the Raptors game. About 20,000 people just walking, following Jesus down the street. This is not a small crowd. This is not, look, there's something happening over here. This is all that's happening in this time, in this place. Like, this is a huge event. But we're also given some revelation here as to why the crowd is following him. So there's all these people, and they're not all necessarily believers. And it's important to think about that. There's a really big mix in this crowd. But we read in John's Gospel that they're following him because they saw the signs and the healings. They were witness to these miracles. This is in verse 2. The large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And so we think of the passage we looked at this morning in 5 and the lame man who was healed on the Sabbath. This is the kind of thing that the crowd was seeing. And so they're following. And so this pseudo-faith that some of them have is not really based on understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. It's founded on these miracles. It's based on being able to witness these things that have happened and to recognize that Jesus has the power to supply their wants. He has the power to do things for them. And I'm not saying that that's indicative of the entire crowd that's following him. There were some in this crowd that were true believers, but there was many that were just sort of there to see what happens next. And I'm sure we can all sort of relate to that, maybe not in our faith, but in something. We see a crowd, we want to know what's going on, and we want to see we see someone doing wonderful things, and we want to stay and see what he's going to do next. So the day goes on, and it gets late in the day. We know from the other Gospels that the disciples actually wanted to send the people home. The day becomes late, and I think it's in Mark and Luke's gospel. They both have a comment there that the disciples said, "Send them home so that they can buy bread and they can feed themselves." So then Jesus talks to Philip, and he says, "You know, where are we gonna buy bread to feed these people? Where are we gonna get this?" And I struggle with this. We have it in the text, and so I know that this is what happened. I struggle with this, but it says he does this to test Philip. And Philip doesn't quite get it yet. Philip's been seeing everything that's going on, and he doesn't quite get it yet. He says 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. We don't have the means to feed all of these people. And then Andrew comes along, and Andrew's probably a little bit closer to understanding who the Lord is. He comes with a boy who's got, you know, his lunch, essentially, five barley cakes and two fish. But again, his response, what is this for so many? You know, and I look at this, and I'm going to be honest, I'm trying not to be too hard on the disciples, because we look at this, and we have all these verses that guys like Paul wrote that tell us exactly who the Lord Jesus is and the fullness of his power. The disciples don't have this right now. They're sort of learning as they go, and this is all strange and new to them. But I can't help but thinking, looking at this, that, you know, there is a correct answer when Jesus says, you know, where are we going to buy bread to feed all these people? And, you know, I can imagine one of them, if they had the full knowledge at this point, would just say, Lord, you can feed them. And as I thought about that, I thought about this contrast in John chapter 2, where we have Jesus' first miracle. And not to elevate Mary beyond where she should be, where some people want to elevate Mary to, but let's face it, Mary had a special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. One, the whole account of Jesus' birth and Mary's involvement in that, she knew right off the bat that this was a special child, that this was the Son of God. She knew fully who Jesus was. She doesn't come in a panic and say, what are we going to do? The wedding's out of wine in John. She simply comes to him and says, they have no wine. You know, and I love that contrast here, where sort of I get the impression from Mary that she knew that Jesus could do it. She doesn't say, you know, they have no wine, what are we going to do? They have no wine, you need to do something. They have no wine, we need to... Simply, they have no wine. And then what does Jesus say? Or what does she say to the servants after? Just do whatever he says. Because she knew. But the disciples at this point, along with all of the followers here who are there to see the signs, they're very cerebral, they're very temporal at this point with their understanding of who Christ is. They're failing to see the full power of God in Christ. And that continues as we go on, and we get to verse 26, which we'll get to. He says, because when he sees them on the other side, he says at the same time there, you're here because you've had your fill of the loaves. So it's this idea that they're very temporal. And the takeaway we can take from this is, because we have the fullness and the completion of Scripture, we have all these wonderful verses about who Jesus Christ is and everything that he's done and everything that he can do and everything that he's going to do. But can we be guilty of that? Can we be guilty of looking at our Lord in a very temporal, a very now-based way? Can we be guilty of putting God in a box? And admittedly, some of us have bigger boxes than others, but I think to some extent we all do it. We all do it, and part of it we can't really be blamed for, because our boxes are limited by our human understanding, aren't they? We have limits to what we can even imagine, and it's comforting to us sometimes to just keep our Lord within those parameters, within those realms of what we believe he can do. And in a sense, we end up limiting his power. And this, you know, again, this is Philip. When Philip was tested here, that's exactly what Philip does. We don't have the means to buy enough bread that even people can have a little, because he's not seeing the big picture. He's not seeing the fullness of what God can do. And we can do that. We can do that in our own lives. We can limit, even in our prayers, we can limit what we believe God can do, what we believe the Lord Jesus Christ can do. Of course, we have that wonderful verse in Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's a really comforting verse, isn't it? It's a comforting verse to know that the Lord Jesus, comforting to understand that the Lord Jesus makes intercession for us. He knows our needs before we even utter them, before we can even sometimes comprehend what they are. He knows what they are. But we tend to forget that. And there's also, there's also a case for understanding this verse. And you know, when I get back to the thought of thinking temporally versus thinking eternally, we can do that. And I want to, the idea of him who's able to do far more abundantly than we can think or ask, this isn't about testing God. This isn't about, wanting him to do over and above everything, to give us everything we want. He wants us to understand how to use this for eternal things, for life things. He doesn't want... we're not to look at the Lord, we're not to look at God as some sort of cosmic vending machine whereby we can just, you know, go and ask for everything I want here. And again, I want to be very careful with how I say this. I'm not saying that it's necessarily wrong to pray for earthly things. We need to. There is things that we just can't do. And I know for myself, this problem that I've been having with my back and my leg has been enduring. It's been going on for almost a year now, where some mornings are absolute agony for me. And I do pray that the Lord will provide relief, that he will take that pain away from me. And there's nothing wrong with praying for those earthly needs that we have. But are we remembering to pray for the eternal needs that we have? And this goes beyond salvation. This goes into praying for God to make us individually more like him, for making us collectively the church that he needs us to be for his purpose. And I'll give you an example of this. And because it's Father's Day, I'll give you a Father's Day example. We as fathers have an awesome privilege and responsibility, don't we? The privilege and responsibility to influence our children, to provide for them, yes, is good, but to teach them the ways of life, to teach them and to influence them and to show them. And I know this can be incredibly wonderful and incredibly frightening at the same time, how much they watch us and how much they pick up from us. And in the case of Josiah, how much he copies the things that I do. And if there's ever that alarm bell that goes off to sort of pay attention to what's going on, that's it. I want to look at Solomon. Without going back and reading the passage, we have Solomon who prays for wisdom. And, you know, and it's a great moment in his life. It's such a great prayer. All the things, you know, God's asked whatever you want and doesn't ask for riches, doesn't ask for power. He asks for wisdom. And as I think about that, I'm touched by Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 3 to 5, it says this. This is Solomon writing, "When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth.'" And so we have this directly playing out as Solomon prays for wisdom. This is what his father taught him to do. Phillips, Craig, and Dean have a song, and the line in the chorus, and I say this to all fathers out there, again, just to remind us of that awesome privilege, a line of the chorus from this Phillips, Craig, and Dean song, singing to the Lord, "I want to be just like you, because he wants to be just like me. I want to be just like you because he wants to be just like me." What a powerful prayer that would be. You know, beyond thinking temporally, beyond thinking just provide for my family, give us the things that we need to survive. Father, teach me to be like you so that my son can grow up to be like me. That's the power of God. Because God can do that. We can't make that change in our hearts ourselves. It can only be by the power of the Lord Jesus, only by the power of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts can be changed into his heart. And so that's the challenge. That's the takeaway. Can we stop thinking temporally? Yes, God can supply our wants. And I call them wants, these earthly things, designed for us to have comfortable living here, designed for us to maybe fulfill what we think our purpose is. But again, you know, we see Paul in 2 Corinthians, and he writes about this thorn in the flesh, and he writes as the response that he received, "My grace is sufficient for you." And if we are praying, you know, if we look at Hebrews 11:6, it talks about whoever would draw near to God must first believe that he exists. So if we're truly praying for things, I'm going to go on the assumption that we are believers in Christ. And I'm going to discount the Hail Mary prayers, and I don't mean that as a reference to Catholicism. I mean that as the football reference. Let's just try this and see if it works. I'm talking people who are truly going before the Lord for whatever the need is. We can understand that they do have a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they do believe in God, and that's why they're going to him. And I'm not saying that in these events that you know, God won't provide for us. Sometimes even just to bless us. You know, not even to fulfill a specific need we have, but just to bless us. He can and he does do it. But do we pray for what we need to accomplish his work in us? Do we pray for the things that we need to accomplish his purpose for us? See, the problem with faith that's founded on blessings is what happens when the blessings cease. Faith that's founded on what we receive temporally, what happens when we go through trial? And sometimes I feel that the more we think temporally, the less kingdom focus we have. And I don't mean to generalize. I'm sure there is a healthy balance between them all, but it's something worth considering, isn't it? That the more we think about the things of this earth, the less we're thinking of the things of his kingdom. And that goes for eternity, that goes for our home in heaven, but that also goes for the work and the purpose that he has for us here in seeking out the lost, to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, to live upright before men. Moving on from this feeding of the 5,000, before we get into the next day, we've got this little break with the walking on water. And I really understand this to be an opportunity again for the Lord Jesus to speak to his closest disciples and have them get this message as well. We saw from Philip and from Andrew that they've still got this temporal focus. They've still got this limitation that they're putting on the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now they go. They're on the sea. The wind comes in. The seas are rough. And they look out and they see this man, Jesus, walking towards them on the water. Now, this defies physics. This defies logic. This defies everything we know about how the world operates. And it says they were frightened. And I'd be frightened, too. This is probably something, again, that you see and it's like, this doesn't make sense to me. I can't calculate this. And then he speaks to them. It is I. Do not be afraid. And this is one of those moments in Scripture that I love. I love these moments in Scripture where the Lord Jesus speaks directly to the heart of a person. We see it in the garden when Mary thinks she's seeing the gardener and she doesn't recognize him. And if you've taken him, let me know. And Mary, boom, right to her heart. Right to her heart. And this is the same case. Here's Jesus walking on the water. They're frightened. It is I. Do not be afraid. And it says they were immediately glad to bring him into the boat. Changed. What a joy to hear about those moments. And I hope that we all have those moments, that we all experience those times where the Lord, through his word, is speaking directly to our heart. And we just stop and everything, it is well. It is well with my soul. They're seeing beyond the physical to understand who the Lord Jesus is. And that's going to be needed for what comes next. And the time that we have left here. So we get to Capernaum, and again, Jesus is, the crowd finds him, and Jesus knows why they're seeking him, but now it's different. Yesterday they were seeking him because they had seen the signs. They had seen the healings and the wonders that he was doing. And now the witnessed miracles have become more personal. They've become experienced miracles. You're here because you've had your fill of the loaves. You've experienced this blessing that you've fed. You've physically partook of this miracle. And so he's going to use this miracle to bring home the point of who he is. And so he starts right off the bat by saying, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life." And when he says this, and we read the passage again, we can see he's really revealing who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is one with the Father. He is the one who has all power and authority. He is the one who can provide eternal life. And they ask a very curious question after this. What must we do? What works must we do to be doing? What must we do to be doing the works of God? And if I can joke here, this is the one time, this is the one verse we can reference to say salvation by works. It really isn't, but that's the Lord's response. This is the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. And I wonder when they asked this question, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What were they expecting Jesus to say? I'm sure the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, were expecting him to say, obey the commandments. Obey the law. That's how you do the works of God. But we know from the other Gospels that people have come up with this, and we can think of the rich young ruler who says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, you know the commandments, this. And he says, oh, I've done all those for my youth. Only one thing remains, sell everything you own. Give it to the poor and follow me. And what's the lesson there is that the law is not enough. The law doesn't save. I believe that's what some of the people were wanting to say, obey the law, and then, you know, that's how you do the works of God. But Jesus says that's not how you do the work of God. You do the work of God by believing in him whom he has sent. Other people would come up at other times and say, what's the greatest commandment? We looked at this a little bit this morning as well. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, the rest of the law and the prophets depend. John 14, Jesus would say to his closest followers in the upper room, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I don't believe, you can differ an opinion with me on this if you will, but I don't believe that he's saying that this is how you prove your love to me by keeping my commandments. I believe this is a simple statement. If you love me, then by the action of loving me, you will keep my commandments. And he's talking about this full, this self-sacrificing love, this idea of all of us for all of him. All of us for all of him. And have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that sometimes people want to please God first and then love him? God, the Lord here is saying love first. Love. And in doing so, if we love the Lord, if we focus all of our attention on the Lord, the natural outpouring of that will be to obey his word. Yeah, we're gonna have problems. We're going to have moments where we slip up. We're going to have moments where, because we're not perfect. But if you ever notice, the farther our thoughts are from him, the harder it is for us to resist temptation. When are we most likely to fall? When we're relying on ourselves and not on him. When we've gotten to a place in our hearts where we don't need him. Well, that's foolishness, really. We're saying, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. On the other hand, though, the closer we are to him, the more we're in tune with his word, the more we're focused on him and on his person and on who he is and on the love he has for all mankind, not only does it make it easier to resist temptation, but often we'll find that temptation flees. Because we're focused on our love for him, and that love only comes because we recognize his love for us. So after this, he tells them that this is the work of God, and of course, like good little humans, they ask for a sign. And again, not to make light of the condition, but I think this is the first documented recorded case of mass ADD that I've ever seen in the history of the world. They're following him yesterday because of the signs that they have seen. They're there today because they've partaken in that sign. And now what do they say? Oh, well, what sign do you give us? You know, they're just not getting it. They're still thinking very, very cerebrally, very, very temporally. And, you know, sometimes we just need that extra little push. So they take this, and nevertheless they say, what's the sign? And then they go to Moses, and they go to their ancestors. You know, Moses gave us the bread from heaven in the wilderness. He gave us the manna. And that's how he sustained his people. Now, I love the Lord's response here. I'm just picking up the verse here. So I've got to turn my page here. But essentially he says, you know, Moses did not give... 32, thank you. I shouldn't have turned my page. And it says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. There's a comedy troupe from Britain. I won't mention their name. It's not worth going to look them up or anything. But they did an audio track where they did this fake interview with a Shakespearean actor. And he's going on and on about how, you know, he did Othello, and it's got 742 words. And then he did Hamlet, and it's got 1,452 words. But he says, I don't want you to think that it's about the words and the number of words. It's about how you say the words. And he says, you know, I could say to be or not to be, or I could say to be, or, and he would carry this on and on and on, really absurd. But I love doing that with Jesus' response here, because there's so much, and I'll say this with interpretation of verses, there's complementary and contradictory. If it contradicts, we can't hold two contradictory interpretations, but if they complement each other, it's, you know, and sometimes that's how God speaks to us. And he says, so look at this. It was not Moses who gave the manna in the wilderness. It was not Moses. Or it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. And what's the lesson here? But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And of course, he's speaking of himself. And he'll get to this later on in the passage when he talks, when he's giving his full discourse, and he talks about how their fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. And when we think about that, there is two groups of people in the wilderness who ate the manna. Those who were of the younger generation who would eventually go into the promised land, but there were also those who were of that generation that wasn't permitted to go into they died in the wilderness. And so the Lord is again reminding them here that he is the one who saves. He is the bread from heaven. He is the one that the Father sent to give eternal life. It is him who sustains us, both temporally, but also eternally. They still grumble at this, and he gets into this idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and we're very, very close to running out of time here, so we'll go through this very quickly. And he's not, as some in other denominations would suggest, he's not talking about a physical eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. I think we can all understand and agree on that. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on the fact that he's not saying that this is a physical consumption of his body. But thinking plainly about it, it's about context. What were they just talking about? What did they just witness? What were they just a part of? They were just a part of this bread that they ate the day before, and now they're talking about the manna, the bread from heaven that sustained Israel in the wilderness. And Jesus is trying to get them to understand that he is the fulfilling of what the manna was a picture of. He was the true bread that came down from heaven. He was what that was an image of. The eating and drinking of his flesh, the Lord is talking about the full appropriation of Christ to us by faith, fully consumed. I love how Charles Swindoll puts this, and Charles Swindoll quotes another person, and I'm just going to read this quickly. As long as Jesus is merely a figure in a book, he remains outside of us. But when we invite him into our hearts, we can feed upon his life and be sustained by the very source of life himself. William Barclay makes a clarifying comparison. Think of it this way. Here in a bookcase is a book which a man has never read. It may be the glory and wonder of the tragedies of Shakespeare, but so long as it remains unread upon his bookshelf, it is external to him. One day he takes it down and he reads it. He is thrilled and fascinated and moved. The story sticks to him. The great lines remain in his memory. Now, when he wants to, he can take that wonder out from inside himself and remember it and think about it and feed his mind and his heart upon it. Once the book was outside him. Now it is inside him and he can feed upon it. Swindoll then continues, if you've never taken Jesus into your life, assimilated into yours, then he is outside your life. As with a child whose nose is pressed against a bakery store window, it doesn't matter how close you are to the bread or how fresh you think the smell is. If you don't reach out and take him as the bread of life, then he's forever encased on the shelf while you're forever on the street and hungry. Isn't that a great way of looking at this? Are we fully consumed with the person of Christ? Everything about him, everything he is, and I'll tell you, I really love the word that Swindoll used in this quote, assimilated. The textbook definition of that word, assimilated, is to take into the mind and thoroughly understand, to take in and utilize as nourishment, or to absorb into the cultural tradition of a population or group to make similar. Are we assimilating ourselves to Christ and his nature? You know, when we think politically, part of assimilation means the abandonment of the previous culture. Are we abandoning our previous nature to fully assimilate ourselves to Christ's nature? And I'm going to close with just saying how the people responded. This is a hard saying. And I'm not going to stand up here and say that the things that we talk about, this idea of assimilating ourselves into Christ, this isn't easy. This is a hard saying. Now, they were saying it's a hard saying for a number of reasons. One, if they were looking at it with a literal understanding, which is absurd, it's a hard saying. The fact that Jesus was saying himself and only himself was the path to life, not all the traditions and the laws that they held so closely to and they relied upon, it's hard. To fully consume Christ would be to fully refuse ourselves. And that's hard. He then, even by this, says he would save more than Moses. Now, we can understand that because we have no real direct relation to Moses. But for the Jews, Moses was the man. He was the guy. And now Christ is saying he's greater than Moses. In fact, he's saying he's equal with God. The Bible is hard. Christianity is hard. And while the teachings of it roll off the tongue sometimes so easily, I think the best way I can put it is that Christianity is simply difficult. We know we're commanded to love. Love one another just as I have loved you. That's hard. Then we look at Romans 12:9 and it says, let love be genuine, let love be sincere. And now it's harder. To me, that's the hardest verse in the Bible. Let love be genuine. Because sometimes we show love because we know we're supposed to show love. But we have to love with the same heart that Christ shows love. And that's hard. And so as the disciples, and it calls them disciples, some of his disciples walked away, they turned away. He turns to his closest. He turns to his closest and he says, will you go too? I'm so thankful for Peter's response. To whom shall we go? You, Lord, have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And I pray that that's our response. I pray that when the challenge of being a Christian in our society today becomes hard, when the challenge of being obedient to God's word becomes hard, that our response isn't, I'm going to do my best. That our response is simply, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life, fully trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to get us through this world. He's got something better for us. But he wants to use us now. And he wants to use us by having us be fully committed, by being fully consumed of Christ. Father, we thank you that your Son indeed has the words of eternal life. And Father, we do pray that that is everyone's heart here, that we believe and have come to know that he is the Holy One. He is your Son. Father, let us never take that for granted. Help us to never underestimate the power, the majesty, or the love of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to assimilate to his nature. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.